Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chris. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again this morning to Holy Trinity. We come now to the preaching of God's Word today, and we continue, as Kyle said, in our series, looking at HCC's values. Today we come to the topic of what it means to live a life of mercy. And consider, you'll see what it means. Consider this main core, living a life of mercy. The entire family of HCC, Holy Trinity Church, has experienced the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Thus, we place a high value on extending God's mercy to others in need. This value of extending mercy goes to the core of our being. We want to see the love of Jesus extended to every neighborhood in Chicago. We want to serve Christ by bringing relief to those physically suffering and impoverished, refreshment to those in spiritual misery, restoration to those experiencing broken relationships, and renewal to the social fabric of our city. And while we value loving our neighbor, we also have a particular concern to show mercy to our Christian brothers and sisters in need, whether within our congregation, in our city, or on the other side of the world. That's our value that we're looking at today. And I'm asking you now to bow your heads, pray with me, asking God to reveal His sovereign rule as we look at this passage. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful that You have shown Your mercy to us, Your people, by sending us Your Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us, in order that we might be the righteousness of God. Thank You, Lord, that Your righteousness within our lives enables us to display the righteousness of God to those who are in desperate need. Father, we do admit, Lord, this very hour that we need your help and your strength. This is your word. And we're asking, Lord, by your might and by your power, that the Spirit of God himself would empower us and embolden us to act. To act upon the conviction of your word that was just read. And to reveal your power and might through the preached word. Oh, bring conviction. Bring renewal for the glory of your name. We pray this in his name. Amen. Most of us this morning would claim that many of the things that we do or the things that we are most passionate about in our lives are motivated by our religious affections. Many of us would agree that our religion determines our behavior and the choices we make in life, don't they? I also understand that for some here, this might not be true, and that's okay, but I welcome you to consider for the next 30 minutes and hear God's word of what it means to actually live a life of mercy. It is commonly said that what really matters most is not so much the what we do, but the why we do something. Have you heard that before? I just heard it recently. You see, when we ask the why questions of the things that we do, it really gets down to the motivating factors of our life, doesn't it? What really drives our practice, our lifestyles? What is the motivating factor of these things that we choose to do? Have you considered these questions? Why do we live where we live? Why do I work at this place? Why is it that I don't shop at that store? Or why don't I spend money on this or on that thing? Trivial questions they are, but it's in the simple life of life, you know, these are just mundane questions, but they really get to us to understand what is the motivating factor of why we do things. You see, then these questions will get to the heart of why it is that we're doing these things. Well, today I believe that our passage gets to the root of our religious practice. Why do we serve God? What is at the heart of our religious discipline? There are really two ways to look at this chapter. And I think two conclusions that we get from this chapter. Do we practice religious discipline to get something from God? Or do we serve others because we have received something from God? Of course, these are two extreme polar opposites, aren't they? The one says, I live for God's approval, while the other one says, I live at God's pleasure and I get to serve others. A life of mercy says, I live at God's pleasure and I get to give my life to the service of others, just as Christ has done for me. The one is self-serving, while the other is rooted in what God has done and for us. He's changed us. He's given us new life, shown mercy to us. And so then we get to show mercy to others. Isaiah 58 is all about God's desire for his covenantal people to show mercy to others because that's how he's treated them. This passage is written to covenantal people, people under God's grace and mercy. And so it's a passage really translated, related for us today as well. So today from our passage, we will see the core theme. God's righteousness is given to his people that they might be a blessing to others. His righteousness is imparted to his people in order that they might be a blessing to others. Therefore, the aim of this passage then is, as God's covenant people, which we are, we're to seek the welfare of others with a pure heart. So why Isaiah, you might ask? You see, Isaiah was a mighty prophet. He lived during the days of the Assyrian Empire, an empire that ruled almost all the world, the whole world, in fact. He lived under their tyranny in that time. All through the book of Isaiah, he denounces the hypocrisy that he sees in his land, Israel's hypocrisy. He denounces greed and idolatry as offenses against God. He also foresees the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would be God himself with his people. Theologically, it is an important book because there are some massive themes that we find in this book. The principle of salvation through faith is seen throughout the book of Isaiah. Substitutionary atonement is seen through this book, and the suffering servant, the one who is the chosen king, the warrior, will actually suffer for many. So this book is for the Christian, and it is extremely important because, you see, this book was actually quoted and alluded to by Christ and by the apostles the most. Within the 400 allusions that we have in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah actually is second only to Psalms as the most cited in the New Testament. Here's what one commentator says, quote, "Of the 1,292 verses that are found in this book, 754, that's 59%, deal with future events related to Jesus." So today we come to this chapter because it deals with God's covenant people. It gets to the core of the fact that they must demonstrate mercy to others in need, and that they can't assume that their relationship with God works as some sort of merit system. That is religion where we work for God's approval and where he rewards them for it, and somehow they earn an entitlement or a position, a promotion on the basis of their good works. No, Isaiah 58 is going to debunk that idea. It's not all about form or method, but what is at the heart of their religious heart or practice. That is what God's driving down in this chapter. Religion that assumes relationship with God without a relationship towards people, the horizontal aspect, is actually incomparable. It's actually incongruent. So this passage, this chapter, the purpose of this chapter, this poem here, is to produce in us conviction of sin. Alec Motier said that in his commentary. So let's look at the structure here of this passage, Isaiah 58. The structure of this chapter is actually neat and clear. It has a chiastic feel to it. That is, on a literary structure, it's not linear or flat. It doesn't just go from verse 1 and kind of move in an escalation towards the end of verse 14. It actually has more of a chiastic structure to it. So that means that the central part of this chapter is the central theme that he wants us to drive home, verses 6 through 12 there. And it resolves, you see, it begins with this apparent tension that's clearly felt in verse 1. I mean, didn't you feel that? Cry out loud, all of this, do not hold back, lift up your voice. Why? Well, because they're actually being rebuked in verse 1. But if you look at verse 14, the tension is actually matched by promises. There's great restoration and promises that we have at the close of the chapter. These in verses 2 to 4, the fasting, these religious works, the result actually result in no blessing in verses 2 to 4. But it's balanced in verses 13 to 14 with feasts with blessing. And then here, verses 6 to 12, this central verses, they expound the Lord's chosen fast and the blessing that it brings, doesn't it? I mean, it is felt with this conditional clause of if then. Three movements there that we'll see in verses 6 through 14, really. But for our sake, verses 1 through 4, let me just deal with the main on a linear level, since most of us think linearly. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 and look at the substituting religious discipline for righteous living. Right at the outset of this chapter, as we look in it, God engages in conversation with his prophet. He called to declare loudly like a trumpet. Have you guys heard a trumpet? Have you ever had a trumpet just blown in your ear and nearly pops that eardrum because it's so loud? And here God is calling the prophet to actually do the same manner and tone, to declare loud, aloud. He's called to declare loudly like a trumpet. He is to cry aloud here. But why is he to declare this word here in this passage. Why did God want Isaiah to speak loudly at this point? Verse 1 concludes, revealing the reason of this commotion, their sin, right? This God, who was in covenant with his people, would not allow the veneer of this religious sophistication go on without dealing with the people's sin. So their sin was actually evident. Their sin was the one clear issue that was in the struggling relationship with their God. Verse 1 concludes that. The people made a show of keeping of the law. Everyone knew that they were fasting. Everyone knew that they were showing their religious piety, and they were quite proud of this. They loved showing that they were actually religious people. And they complained, though, right? They complained when they were not properly being rewarded for their religiousness. There's actually two words that we see in the end of verse 1, these transgression and sins. There are actually two Hebrew words that it relates to in verse 1 of this, the thing that's so seemingly apparent to God. And this word transgression stands for a crime, a one-time crime. But the offense really then escalates so that when he gets to the idea of the word sins, it's another Hebrew word which deals with the habitual sinfulness. God here is covering the whole spectrum of the people's lives. I don't just have an issue with you on this one particular thing. I have an issue with the manner in which your whole lifestyle is concerned. See, what God does is he tears off the masks from their people, and he shows them the difference between true religion and the pretense of it. They had the form or the appearance of acting godly, but were utterly denying its power. See, God sees past their form, and he was concerned with their heart. He got down to the motivation of their affection. He exposes their sin. He says, "Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." That is loud in itself, isn't it? You don't need a trumpet to actually be told your sins. And when it hits home, it has its intended to affect you, to change you. My people. Don't you love that about this passage here, though? Verse 1. He's still speaking about their people. It's not like he's saying those people over there. It's my people. He's concerned about them. He is in relationship with them. And he loves them. And he doesn't want them to go on thinking as though that everything is perfect and pristine. Well, and in spite of their apparent sin, they still sought after God, though, didn't they? I mean, what was wrong with their fast? Their fasting or their religious cultic practices were leaving their sin untouched. That's what's wrong with this issue here. It was concealing it. It was like putting some sort of Band-Aid on a deep and serious flesh laceration. I mean, it looked nice and clean on the outside, but was unable to bring healing. See, what God was concerned was authentic fasting is authentic when it cuts deep into the hearts and the lives of the Israelites. That's what authentic fasting is all about, or religious practice. And did you notice their presumption here in verse 2? Look at the way it goes on. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. I mean, you know, they're still asking God in the midst of having all their apparent sin there visible. They still ask of me righteous judgments. God is saying basically, who do you think you are? Verse 3 seems to get to the heart of the Israelites' sense of entitlement, doesn't it? They assume that if they were doing their religious duties, then they should receive rewards. God, I'm doing all this work for you. And this meritocracy here wasn't God's economy. It wasn't. It didn't equate, nor was it how he dealt with his people. I mean, did you hear their snide presumption here? Look at what they say, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? I mean, if there wasn't reward in this, then why am I doing this, is what they're saying. I mean, I thought that I was impressing you, God, with all my good religious works. I thought you were very impressed with me when I fasted. You're not entertained by my religious good works? No, of course not, verse 1. Your sin is before me. Your transgression is before me. And in the middle of verse 3 to verse 4, God gives two clear accusations. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure or your own business, and you oppress all your workers. The second one, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. These are the two accusations that he brings before them. On that day that you set aside to make it a holy day, you actually do your own business. You're fulfilling your own pleasure. You think you're fasting when you're fulfilling your own pleasure? No, you actually are oppressing your workers. It's not just neglecting your workers, you're actually bringing oppression to them. I mean, there's some serious offense here that's going on. Those are the main accusations. And in verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. I mean, this is MMA all day right here. A day that was meant to be holy is now a day where they're throwing up, ready to go, ready to get in someone's face. And God says, it's constantly before me. It stinks in my nostrils. Well, verse 4 concludes with utter silence, which is opposite of verse 1. Cry out loud, declare to my people. It ends with silence. The conclusion of your religious aspects of practices is that I will not hear you, is what God says. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Here they were crying out to God, and he will remain silent. The reality is that God will respond in silence, which really should point us forward to an individual, Jesus, who actually hung on the cross and there took on the full weight of sin. And what does he hear? Silence from his Maker. That's what happens when you're totally and utterly separated from God, when you take the full weight of sin. There, of course, Jesus dealt with sin. Because we're unwilling to admit our sin, he remains silent. Let me just try to illustrate this by a few ways here in verses 1 to 4. I mean, think about someone suffering from an incurable disease. They may look decent and fine by popping all the pills on the outside, yet there's something that is rotting their body down. God says, that's like your sin. It's deep within. You have to cure it. You have to deal with it. I mean, the vitals are telling you that you do, this is unrelated to the incurable sin, but the vitals are telling us that you do have high blood pressure, that you do have type 3 diabetes, and that your body fat is over 40%. Though you might think you're okay, vitals are clear. Or it's, you know, to give an illustration, it's the worker demanding to get his wages. Yet the boss says to him that his work is not accounted for. Yeah, you've clocked in every day, but where's the work? What have you accomplished? And you expect to get paid for that? You've clocked in, but you've done nothing. God says you won't get paid for this. You expect me to listen to your prayers when you have left your sin alone? You're not entitled to anything until you deal with your sin. I mean, how can you even demand it when your sin stinks in my nostrils, as if you were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God? They ask of me righteous judgments? They delight to draw near to God? How dare you presume that I will listen to hypocrites? Verses 1 and 3, 1 through 4. I mean, smack in their face, isn't it? Talking about a life of mercy. And here God says, I don't care about your religious practice unless you deal with the thing that really stinks within, the thing that is able to bring you utter separation and silence with your Maker. He's talking to a people that were in covenant relationship with Him, a people that presumed to know God's law and on the outside practiced God's law and seemed as though they were perfectly pristine. But when God removed the mask, He saw the deep, deep, deep sin within their hearts. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means, verse 1, that God tells His prophet to proclaim and to not hold back. We should be reminded and we should remember that God uses preaching, the preaching of His word, to bring about conviction of sin. Isaiah's job was to proclaim out loud because there was some serious issue within His people. So God uses the preached word. God uses ordinary people to speak His word so that many would repent. Do we speak the very words of God? You see, that is what preaching will do. It will accomplish God's work of bringing conviction and bringing repentance. Preaching exposes and reveals sin. It's intended to be that. We sit here weekly to hear the exposure of our hearts and so that we align ourselves to the very being of God. So let's continue to depend upon the preached word and actually practice the preached word to one another. Let's not hold back, but declare aloud. I think a second application that we draw from verses 1 through 4 is, right or wrong, most of us do things that serve our own interests, don't we? Or we do things that will benefit us in the end. See, the choices that we make are generally driven by our desire for ease and leisure. I know I am. Most of us want religion that is self-serving, but God won't have it. He will tear down self-serving religion, and actually He will have no part of it, and He will end in silence. In other words, don't fast. Don't pray. Don't go to church just to impress God or to assume that we're earning ourselves some sort of treasure up there when within our hearts we haven't dealt, we haven't allowed God's word to deal with the sin, abiding sin. Number 3, if our motivation and drive for religious acts is just to do it so that we can be self-served or that we can try to appease God in any way, then God will not answer. Verse 4 makes it clear that God will not hear us when we ask for help. You see, when we substitute religious actions for righteous living, God says, it's incongruent. It doesn't make sense in my economy. And that is not the way I play. God will not reward and does not reward it. And so this morning, from verses 1 through 4, the real hard issue to the core of it is, how are we doing? How are you doing with your sin? The answer is simple, isn't it? And He goes on about it. The answers are simple. For those of us who are living in righteous living and under God's reign and through Christ, we get to freely and joyfully enjoy a guiltless life. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you feel condemned after reading verses 1 through 4, then this passage, this gospel is for you today. It's for us to repent, to turn, and to say, Lord Jesus, I need You. And I'm asking You to remove this wicked thing, these wicked actions from my life, so that Your righteousness might be placed on me. Well, He's dealt with their religious discipline, and we have clearly seen that it's actually incongruent. God doesn't work that way. Lastly, we'll see in verses 5 to 14 that God actually seeks their relationship. And so that's what we see in this section. He seeks righteous relationships. In this section, we have five uses of the word if. I don't know if you caught that as Chris was reading. And four uses of the word then. Why is it using this sort of literary structure for us, or this literary device for us? Well, simply divided there in verses 5 through 9a. You see this first section here. He defines what true fasting looks like, or what is it that God chooses? What kind of fasting does he want? You see the word there? It's, is such the fast, verse 5, that I choose, in a sense? Is that really the way that I want from you? They were afflicting themselves with hunger, and they were doing all these things. But is that really what God wants from them? Well, these verses help us to understand that fasting is more than abstaining from food. It's a lifestyle, isn't it? Going without food or without certain kinds of food may be part of fasting, but it's not the essence of what God wants. It's not the motivating factor of what God wants. We saw earlier that fasting was not meant to be some public display. I don't care if you bend your head like a reed or your body like a reed. That's not what matters. But it's the sense of where their affections were driven and what was driving them behind them. You see, we can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind without loving our neighbors is what God is getting onto it. You have to deal with your sin, and the way in which you demonstrate your love of God towards others is when you allow God to work through you. It seems that there are a few categories that God has given to his people to engage them in living a lifestyle to be a light to the nations. Isaiah is all about God's people being lights to the nation. And so he wants to give them a few categories in this section, verses 5 through 9 here, that really, I think, give us a definition for us today as well. These categories are actually really helpful. As I was doing some study this week, I found these categories. And from a pastor up in Minnesota, John Piper, it's great. It's really good to think about him on a quite categorical level. So one of the first things that we see here is in verse 6. What are the things that they're to engage in? They're to lift the bondage. You see, in this kind of fasting that God chooses, they, God's people, are called to lift the burdens of bondage. They were called to do this. And we really see that here in verse 6, to loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Verse 9 as well, if you remove the yoke from your midst. All these words here, these bonds, these straps, the yoke, the oppression, all of these, the yoke, the main point is, if you want to live free under my righteousness, then you also will act in this way towards others. That's what God wants. He wants his people to actually engage culture. He doesn't want them just to merely be a community where they're sinless or where they sin less, but he actually wants them to be a community that actually engages in a life of mercy. That's what he wants them to do. It was a paradigm in the Old Testament, and it's a paradigm for that for us today as well, to loosen the bondage that people are entrapped in. But not only that, in verse 7, we also see another category that we see. They were to feed the hungry. In this fasting, we are called to feed the hungry. Is not this the fast? To divide your bread with the hungry. It's to be engaged in that way, to actually share your bread with the hungry, to actually extend this kind of lifestyle and to have a lifestyle where you feed those who are hungry. Second category that we see in verse 7 as well is to bring the homeless poor into your home. You see, this is all opposite of what was happening. Verses 1 and 3, what were they doing? They were throwing up their fists. They were fighting. They were bringing oppression to their workers. And now God says, if you want to engage in true religion, if you want to act as though I'm acting towards you, You will extend and you will feed those who are hungry. You will house those who are homeless, who are dealing with homelessness. Not only that, verse 7, you will clothe the naked. Look at that, verse 7. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What he's here on about is he's saying, listen, you will be a person who demonstrates mercy and compassion because I have demonstrated mercy and compassion to you, Israel. I've done this to you. At the moment when I should have left you out to rot, when I should have given you the boots because of your sin and your transgressions, now that I've dealt with your sin and transgressions, you get to engage in a life of mercy. Look at verse 6 again. Is not this the fast that I choose? They were to be a people who were engaged in the very lives of people. And it's a messy life, isn't it? It's a messy life. It's a one that extends themselves for the service of others. Oh, covenant people, what do I want from you, house of Jacob? I want you to be a people that actually continues on what I've been doing from long ago. I've been doing this. I want you to extend this kind of manner of lifestyle to others as well. God is on about the horizontal. He doesn't want them just to merely be a people who know how to fast on a religious kind of aspect, to do the good things, but actually now to engage in culture, to demonstrate that way. It's with every parent, isn't it? That's what we want. We want the motivating factor of why they're doing what they're doing. And we want them to engage into our children. We want them to engage not because they have to, but because they're loved. Not because they're doing it out of just some rote sort of thing that they always do, but because they're loved. And God's saying here in verses 6 through 9, because you are loved, the true fast that I desire from you is I want you to act in a manner like this to those outside this covenant relationship. That's when my glory will be revealed. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. I mean, look at these promises that he gives them here. Your light will now be so bold, it actually will break through the darkness of life. I mean, the darkness of community, your light will shine forth. Your healing shall spring up speedily. The incurable disease is now going to be dealt with. You will be healed. And guess what? My glory will come behind you and fill you. He goes on and he says, Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. This is a direct opposite of what happened in verse 4, right? They were fasting, and on the day that you fast, I won't hear your voice. But now when they engage in the lives of other people, when they serve those who are outside of covenant relationship, when they extend themselves in this merciful way, God says, when you call me, I will answer. When you cry out loud, I will say, I'm at your pleasure. Here I am. I mean, which is incredibly gracious, isn't it? God having patience with his people. God proclaiming his promises to his people at this point. Saying, no. You do this, and I will be your God. True fasting will lead to humility before God and a ministry towards others. That's what true fasting is all about. See, we don't deprive ourselves of anything to earn God's favor. No. From our relationship with God, we have received all of God's favor. And we get to act in response of showing mercy to others. And when we do that and engage in that lifestyle, God will say, I'm right here. I'm so glad you're acting as though I've been acting. Thank you for doing this. So God says, we want you to engage. I want you to engage in the life of others. Not only that, but he also has some words here in verses 9 through 12, the latter part of verse 9. He wants them to bless and not to curse. Look at that in here in verse 9. Two main categories in this section. Don't curse man. The pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness in verse 9b. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour out yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted. I mean, these are all internal aspects of it. It seems as though the first part, verses 6 through 9, are all of how you would respond to them. And now he's saying this corrective. Don't do this. Don't curse man. The pointing of the finger, which literally means to give them the finger. Stop speaking wickedness. Stop judging. Stop gossiping. Stop speaking wickedness about them. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, expend yourself to them. That's what he means by he saying, pour yourself out and satisfy the desires of the afflicted. You see, God promises his children in this section. Again, look at verse 10. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Again, same language that we found in the first section. The light being so bright, breaking the dawn. Now in this section, verse 10b, then shall your light rise out of darkness and your gloom be as a noonday. And then the great promise, verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. Again, related to that healing that we saw already. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Don't you love the promise that's given here? When you engage, when you don't curse, but when you bless people, when you acknowledge that people were actually created in the image of God, and when you want to restore their dignity, when you want to restore and demonstrate God's justice in an equitable way, when you do that, I mean, look at all these same repeating words. The light, your light will come up. You will be healed. Says in verse 11, and make your bones strong. And in this water language, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I mean, reminds you and beckons you back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who what? Blessed is the man who takes... Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But here's the promise. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. They yield its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. The man who takes all delight in the law of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Psalm. And on his law he meditates day and night. And if that wasn't enough in verse 11 of Isaiah 58, he adds more promises in verse 12. Which really is the central focus. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You're my covenant people, God says to them. I love you. I care for you. Your sin stinks. You have to deal with it. Now, on a horizontal level, how are you to respond to those outside covenant? You're to expend yourself. You're to show mercy to them. You're to give yourself. You're to loose the bonds. You're to undo the straps of the yoke. You're to let the oppressed go free. You're to break every yoke. And when you do that, verse 12, people of Israel, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. Isaiah was literally looking at a wall that was falling down, Jerusalem. The temple done and broken. Your city will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. Many who have gone before you will remember the various works that God has done through you. And not only that, verse 12, you shall be called the repairer of the breach. I mean, just think about that. The levees in Katrina 2006, these massive storm that came and broke the levees. And just think about the hard work and the many people that died. And here this passage on a literal level is saying you, Israel, will be called the repairer of the breach. Literally engaging and standing in the gap, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Well, God calls his people to act and to engage. And he's not done there. And don't you love that about the chapter? It's almost as if he becomes almost redundant. This literary structure of if and then. If you don't get it by this point, what Isaiah is saying is, well, let me give you two more verses to kind of solidify what I'm trying to say. What is it that I desire? I desire righteous people to actually engage and to live with people in such a manner as to demonstrate God's mercy to them. He goes on. And he says in verses 13 to 14, what true, authentic gospel living is all about. Verses 13 to 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What he wants to say is, on the day, we already saw that word, day, on the day that you choose for fast in verse 2 and verse 3, on the day that you fast, that's a random day. You've done a wicked thing to this people on that day. But now God says, let's talk about the holy day, the Sabbath. Let's talk about that day. You're still doing what you want to do even on the day that was designated to be a holy day. You are still living in such a lifestyle where you seek your own business or pleasure. Verse 13, on my holy day, and call it the Sabbath a delight. And the holy day, when you turn all that around and reclaim it for what it really is, a day of rest, a day when you so delight in God's incredible glories, when you engage with God's people, O people of Israel, when you restore it, then I will take delight in you. And you will be a people who will ride the heights of the earth. What's he on about at this point? He wants to tell them that he really does love them. And he engages in their life. And he wants to be their God, as he is. And he wants them to realize that God's righteousness is given to his people in order that they would be a blessing towards others. That they, as a covenant people, would seek the welfare of others with a pure heart. And that they can't get away without a pure heart. They can't do it without. And so this passage here in Isaiah 58 is all about delighting in the Lord under the banner of what God has given them. Because he's shown all this mercy, you get to demonstrate that mercy to them, to those who are struggling. That's what self-sacrificial service of others is all about, is when you give yourself so that they might have life. A life of mercy says we expend ourselves for the glory of Christ. I think there's a New Testament passage that relates to this, and it's found in Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just read it just because I think it really does make sense of living a life of mercy. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is the model of a merciful life? It's Jesus. He humbled himself. He became human and he gave himself so that he might demonstrate God's mercy to those who didn't deserve mercy. Jesus himself took on a servant. He did loose the bonds. He did unstrap the yoke. He let the oppressed go free. He broke every yoke. He welcomed the homeless poor. He fed the hungry. Those who were naked, he covered. He is the one who actually had full sympathy with humanity. And Jesus is the one who is to be modeled in a life of mercy. We do it because of our relationship, not to gain relationship. So may Holy Trinity Church Westside be a community that lives in a life of mercy because we know that he has repaired our hearts and has restored our streets, as it were. So may he receive glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this word here. We're thankful that you are concerned not about our form, but you're concerned about our hearts. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us individually to deal with the very transgressions and sins that are within our hearts. For those of us who have this veneer of religion, who might look nice on the outside, but are committed to habitual sins, O Father, I pray, God, that you, by your kindness, would convict and reveal those things in our lives in order that we might live freed of those things so that we might serve as you have served us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.